Well, let's come and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that we can draw near to you this evening through that new and living way. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have sung, and we thank you for his grace and his glory, his beauty, his majesty, beyond all compare. And we do thank you that it is through his finished work and through his blood and righteousness that we can freely come and have this access into your presence. And we thank you that we're able to lay aside the burdens and concerns of this present day in order that we might enter into the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory. Lord, we pray that you would indeed visit us here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you are there in the midst. And we pray that with the eye of faith we may see the glory of our Redeemer tonight, and that we might feast upon him, our living head. We pray that we may receive that grace upon grace, because there is a fullness that resides in him. We thank you for the unsearchable riches of his grace, and we thank you for our union with him and the communion that flows out of that glorious union. And we do pray that we may indeed know our hearts, Lord, enraptured this evening as we consider the things concerning your Son. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit may make real to us the things of Christ and open our eyes to behold wonderful things this evening. We pray, O God, that we may go forth from this place, Lord, with burning hearts and rejoicing spirits, Lord, that you have met with us by the way. We pray, O God, that you would cleanse us from the sins, Lord, that we've committed today, both consciously and unconsciously. And we pray, O God, that these things would not have dominion over us. But we pray, O God, that we may daily mortify and put to death the deeds of the body. Lord, that we might live in sinless joy, that we might indeed know that blessed communion with you, and that we may live in the light of your presence. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us to live those transparent lives and daily come to that place of cleansing, and that we may know the joy of nothing between. Lord, hear us tonight and bless our fellowship one with another. We thank you that we are part of the household of faith. We thank you that we are part of your elect spouse. And we pray, O God, that our eyes may be open to see our glorious privileges this evening and all that you have purchased for us at such greater cost. Lord, we pray that you would teach us your ways and lead us in your paths and make known to us things that we've never seen from your word before. And we pray that we may know that burning heart, because we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honourable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Well, we come this evening to a completely new and different genre in the book of Psalms, because so far in our studies we've looked at psalms of lament, we've looked at psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God, we've looked at creation hymns. This evening we come to one of the kingship psalms, and this is one of the most majestic and beautiful of them all, because Psalm 45 is a love poem. You notice how it's entitled A Song of Love. And we all like love songs, don't we? It's incredible, after thousands and thousands of years, the most popular songs that are written and composed today are all based upon the theme of love. We cannot avoid it. It's the most wonderful, the most glorious of themes. But this is no sentimental ditty that we're looking at this evening. This is real romance. This is a true love story, because Psalm 45 was composed for the occasion of the king's marriage. It is a royal wedding song. Now, there are a number of things that we don't know about this psalm. For one thing, we don't know the exact name of the author. You'll notice that in the title, it is ascribed to the sons of Korah, contemplation of the sons of Korah. But there is a great deal of debate as to whether or not it should be read of the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah, you'll remember, were Levites who were the musicians and the choristers who arranged the music in the temple worship. And it may be that this psalm and those surrounding it were a collection that were composed for the sons of Korah to be used in the public worship of God in the temple. And if that is the case, then this psalm could have well been written by David. At the end of the day, we simply do not know. And then another thing we don't know is the actual date of the psalm. We don't know when it was composed, and we don't know whose wedding it actually celebrates. Now, there are many views, and the most popular one is that it was composed for the wedding of Solomon. But immediately that presents us with a great problem. Which one? Because the Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women. Some have suggested that this was simply a general wedding song that was brought out every time Solomon got remarried. It's quite possible. But I believe the view is more plausible, that because of the exalted nature of this psalm, because of the grandeur of its language, it was composed for a very special wedding. And the most popular view is that it was composed to celebrate the wedding between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter that we read of in the first book of Kings, chapter 3. But again, at the end of the day, we simply do not know. That's pure supposition. And at the end of the day, it really matters not at all, because the psalmist here is not writing as a poet. He's writing as a prophet. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as he composes this great wedding song, he sees far beyond the earthly king of Israel and his bride. He sees thousands of years ahead in history. He sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed king. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. This is confirmed, of course, by the fact that verses 6 and 7 are quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1. And these verses, we are told, refer to the eternal glory of Christ the king. And so this song is all about the anointed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Alexander McLaren rightly says, either we have here a piece of poetical exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license, or a greater than Solomon is here. Spurgeon goes even further and is much better, I believe. He says, some see here Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passers-by who cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable on a photographic landscape. And I believe he's absolutely right. Here we have a glorious picture, a prophecy, a foreshadowing of that great marriage that will take place between Christ and his church. A marriage to which we are all invited, not merely as spectators, but as participants, as his royal bride, when he comes to receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we shall be also. This is your wedding, and it is mine. Now, as we look at this tremendous wedding psalm this evening, I believe in order to really understand what's going on here, and to understand the language and the background to the psalm, we need to understand something of Oriental wedding customs, because they're quite different from ours today. For example, in the East, in Oriental times, a wedding usually consisted of a number of different stages. The first stage was the act of betrothal. And this was something that was far more binding than our modern day engagement, because the betrothment was really the legal side of the marriage. It was the occasion when the couple, together with their parents, would meet together in the presence of witnesses, and there they would draw up the terms of the agreed marriage. They would agree upon such things as the dowry that had to be paid by the bridegroom to the father of the bride for the privilege of marrying his daughter. I think that should be brought back, don't you? But all these things had to be organized and arranged in the presence of witnesses. And then the happy couple would make solemn vows together in the presence of God, and a blessing would be sought upon their union together. And in the eyes of the law, at this stage, they were husband and they were wife. That's why we read in the Gospel of Matthew that when Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another, before they came together, when she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, that they were legally married, and they are actually referred to as husband and wife, even though the marriage had not been physically consummated. And that's why Joseph saw the only way out of the situation was to give his wife a bill of divorcement. And so the act of the betrothal was that first stage, the legal side of the marriage. Following the act of betrothal, there would be a period of separation. There would be an interval when they would live together separately, and where they would be busy preparing and doing all the things that have to be done for the wedding day. And we all know something of this. All the arrangements that need to be made, and the bride getting a dress sorted out and getting a finery and a jewellery and a matching handbag and so on together. There the groom would be getting himself ready, organising the dowry that had to be paid, and organising the wedding reception and their future home together. And then following this interval, there would be the actual wedding itself. The bride would gather with her parents at their home, with her attendants and bridesmaids, and there she would make herself beautiful and ready. The groom also would get ready in his home. He would have with him his attendants. And then when the right time came, he would leave his home with his attendants, where he would march processionally, not up the church aisle, but through the city streets to the home of the bride. And there he would receive his bride, and together with her entourage, they would march back processionally to the home of the bride, to the home of the bridegroom, where they would enter into the marriage feast, a time of celebration and rejoicing, and eating and drinking, which would sometimes go on for 7 days, even 14 days. At least we don't have to pay out for that sort of thing today. But that's basically what used to take place there in the East and in these Oriental countries. And the Bible tells us that 2,000 years ago, the King of Heaven left his palace on high and came down to this earth to seek a royal bride for himself. And that bride, of course, is his church. And Christ paid a dowry. He paid a handsome dowry, his own precious blood, upon that cross. He's purchased us for himself. And now we are betrothed to our Lord Christ. And it is a legal bond. It is a covenant relationship that naught can sever. But now we're in this interval of separation. The bride is getting herself ready. The heavenly bridegroom is there in his upper chamber, preparing a place for her. And then we are awaiting expectantly that glorious day when he shall come from that heavenly chamber, attended with 10,000s of his saints, dressed in his finery, in glory and in splendor, as he comes upon the clouds of heaven to receive his bride. And there we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and he shall escort us back into that marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebration that will go on not for 7 days or 14 days, but throughout the endless ages of eternity. My friends, what a hope, what a certainty, what an assurance. Now as we look at Psalm 45, I want you to notice that the picture in view is not that of the act of betrothal. It's not that of the period of separation. But this song actually is written on the occasion of the wedding, the actual wedding of the king. It focuses upon the king coming to receive his bride and to escort her back processionally into his ivory palace. And as we look at this tremendous wedding song tonight, I want you to see that it's divided up into four different parts. There are four sections to it. The first section is in verse 1, where we have the introduction and we have the prologue to the song. And then secondly, you'll notice in verses 2 to 9, we see the king coming to receive his bride. And then thirdly, in verses 10 to 15, the poet gives counsel and fatherly advice to the bride as she awaits her groom. And finally, we have the climax, the conclusion, in verses 16 and 17, when the poet pronounces a blessing upon this happy union. And so the theme of this psalm this evening is that of the coming of the King. Now I can only just really scratch the surface of this tremendous love song tonight, and there's so much in it really that we could deal with it verse by verse, but week by week, and it could go on and on into eternity itself. But I just want to just give you a brief overview of it in order that you might have a basis for future meditation. And in verse 1 we have the introduction to the song. It's a unique introduction, because here, as in no other psalm, the psalmist introduces himself and he draws attention to himself, and he tells us of the great dignity and the honour and the joy and the privilege and the responsibility that has been given to him as the court poet, as God's poet laureate, to compose a song for this tremendous marriage. And he speaks here of his innermost feelings, how his heart was literally overflowing with this noble theme. As he began to put pen to paper, his heart rose to the challenge. His heart was warmed within. And the Hebrew here is literally, his heart was bubbling over with joy and with excitement and with expectancy at the wonder of this special occasion. His tongue, he says, is like the pen of a ready writer. His words literally pour forth eloquently. He uses all his considerable skill as a writer in order to put pen to paper and to give a report and give a song for this tremendous occasion. And friends, if there is a theme that should stir our hearts, if there is a noble theme that should move us as Christians to the very depths of our being, it should be of that glorious theme of the Saviour's love, the one who is our heavenly bridegroom, who is coming again to receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we shall be also. And it is my prayer tonight that as I consider this great theme with you, that so my heart may be bubbling over with joy and excitement, and so we too indeed may be carried away with the glory and the wonder of this relationship, this marriage between Christ and his church. But then in verses 2 to 9, you'll notice that he takes the spotlight off himself. And the psalmist now draws back into the background. And the spotlight is wholly focused upon the coming of the king. And in this section, you'll notice that the psalmist is writing from the vantage point of the bride. The bride is there in the home of her parents, dressed in her finery, with all her attendants with her. And she's waiting, longing, expecting her bridegroom to appear. She's looking out of the window, and then suddenly, eventually, she sees flickering lights, and she sees torches, she sees a procession coming towards her. She sees the face of her beloved, and her heart just leaps for joy. And as she sees him coming round the corner, she begins to sing out in praise of her king. And first of all, she praises his beauty. His beauty. Verses 2 and 8. You are fairer than the sons of men. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. As she lifts up her eyes, she sees the radiant face of her beloved. And immediately she acknowledges his beauty, his majesty, his glory. She sees that he is fair among the sons of men, that there is no one like him, that he is the king beyond all compare. She acknowledges his handsome features, the glory of his attributes, the wonder of his character. She speaks later on of his humility and his righteousness and his truth. She speaks of his comely features. He is indeed the fairest among 10,000. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one. When Peter writes to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, he says, to you who believe, he is precious. He is precious. Christ is precious. He is lovely to the believing heart. Of course, there was a time when we had no love for the Saviour. There was a time when we saw no attractiveness in him. Nothing drew us to him. In fact, we were repulsed by him. We hated him, and we wanted nothing to do with him. We were totally indifferent to him. We cried out of the rest, we will not have this man, Jesus, to reign over us. But by his sovereign grace, he has subdued our stubborn hearts. He has wooed us with his tender invitations. He's opened our eyes. He's renewed our dead hearts. And now we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He's the lover of our souls. And our hearts are drawn out to him in worship and in praise. And we long for that day when we shall see him face to face. We long when we shall not only see him by faith in the scriptures, but we shall behold him physically. We shall see him in all his glory. And our eyes will behold him and not another. Remember how the hymn writer puts it, the bride eyes, not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. She speaks out in praise of his beauty. But then secondly, she speaks out in praise of his speech, his voice. She says, grace is poured upon your lips. She could not only see him coming towards her, but she could also hear his voice calling her to come to him, to be that royal bride, to enter into those nuptials. And her heart leaps for joy. There's something about his voice. There's something about his speech. Grace is upon his lips that makes her heart leap for joy. And of course, this was precisely the testimony of all who heard the Saviour in the days of his flesh. The people said, no one ever spoke like this man. The people were astonished at his doctrine. For here was one, they said, who taught with authority and not as the scribes. And yet although he spoke with the authority of heaven, although he spoke with truthfulness and verity, yet there was a graciousness about his speech. There was a loveliness, there was a kindness, a tenderness, a compassion that was compelling. The people were gripped by him. They couldn't do anything but listen to this man speaking from heaven. Grace is poured upon his lips. You remember when he spoke to the leper? He said, I will be clean. Those tender words he spoke to the paralyzed man whom his friends had lowered down through the roof tiles. Jesus admired their faith. He said to this poor man who was stricken with this paralysis, son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk. He said to that woman who was caught in the act of adultery and thrown down at his feet just like a piece of meat, the scum of the earth, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we too have heard those gracious words that have flowed from his mouth as he has said to us through the gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give, do I give to you. Grace is poured upon his lips. And then thirdly, she praises him for his military victories. Look at verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your majesty and your glory, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. What an incredible picture this is. You see, she immediately acknowledges that her king is no wimp. He is a mighty conqueror. He is strong in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. And he's coming forth in triumph. He's coming forth in victory. He's coming forth to conquer and to win the nations. Well, this is incredible. We don't expect people to turn up on their wedding day dressed in military attire, dressed in guerrilla warfare uniform. Well, we wouldn't expect that, would we? We would expect the tuxedo and the special wedding clothes. But to be dressed like this, he's got a sword attached to his thigh. He's riding on a horse. He's coming forth to conquer. And his arrows are shot into the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under him. You say, what's all this about? And of course, this is exactly what is going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, that day when he returns to receive his bride, it will not only be his wedding day, it will be the day of his ultimate triumph and vindication and glory. It will be on that day when he shall overthrow all enemies to his reign, when he shall deal with all those who resist his rulership and his government. All those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus in this age of grace will be forced to acknowledge him as Lord on that day. It will be then that he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And it will be on that day that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. His military victories. And then fourthly, she praises, sings in praise of his character and his office. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. She sees her king coming towards her. She acknowledges that he is no earthly king. This king is divine. He is the king, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This person is both identified as God, but then in verse 7 is also differentiated from God. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Now who in the annals of history is such a complex person that fulfills such a description as this? It is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, but also truly man. The one who is the Lord from heaven, the eternal Word, who was with the Father before the world began. The one who is God the Son, co-equal, co-eternal, with the Father. And yet the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. The one who is both Son of God and also Son of David, David's greater son. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed King. The one whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. The one who God has set apart from the rest of humanity. And God has established his kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, what the bride here is acknowledging is that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. He is God, and he is heaven's anointed king. But then you'll notice the scene changes in the psalm. The spotlight now is taken off the coming king, and it's now focused upon the expectant bride. And you'll notice that the poet here describes himself in terms of a tender, loving father who is giving advice and counsel to this expectant bride. He addresses her as daughter, and he gives her two pieces of advice. Verse 10, he says, forget the past. Forget the past. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. It would appear that the queen here is rather anxious as she waits in her father's house for her expectant groom. She feels the pain of separation. She's going to have to leave her father and her father's house. There's going to be a change of allegiance, a change of loyalty. She's going to have to leave behind all that was familiar, all the security of the past. And now she's entering into the great unknown. She's entering into this marriage with the king. And she feels uncertain. And she feels concerned. And she's anxious. And she's troubled. And so the poet here, like a tender father, lovingly comforts her and counsels her. And he tells her, it's all right. Forget the past. What you're going to receive is nothing in comparison to what you're giving up. You're destined for greater things than what you've experienced in the past. You're destined to become the very wife of the king. You're destined for the ivory palaces. Forget the past. There must be this change of allegiance, a change of loyalty. And you must now prepare yourself for this new situation. Some people have suggested, because of this language and this situation, that the queen here is a foreign woman. And it certainly would fit her being Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, the language here is, of course, very reminiscent, isn't it, of that wonderful confession of Ruth the Moabitess. Do you remember when Naomi told her to go back, counseled her and advised her, go back to your father's house, go back to your gods, go back to your people, go back to your culture. And we read how Orpah went back, but Ruth wouldn't. There had been a complete conversion. There had been a complete change of allegiance and loyalty. She could no longer go back. She wouldn't even think or countenance it for a moment. No, she was able to confess, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She was forgetting the past, forgetting those things which were behind, and reaching forth to those things which were before. She was longing for that day when she would become part of God's covenant nation. Now, whether or not the queen here was a foreign woman, we cannot say for certain. But what we do know is that marriage always involves a separation, doesn't it? A separation, a change from the past, a change of loyalty, a change of allegiance. There must be a leaving before there is a cleaving. The Bible says, "For this reason, a man or a woman shall leave his father's house and be joined to his wife, husband, and the two shall become one flesh." There must be a forgetting of those things which are behind. It's a new situation, and she must now adjust herself to this new relationship. And of course, this is true in the physical realm. How much more so is it true in the spiritual realm? When we were converted, and when Christ laid hold of us by his love and apprehended us, and when we were betrothed to Christ, there was a cutting off of the past. There was a forsaking of all to follow him. There could be no going back, no turning back to the old situation. Our allegiance, our loyalty must now be to our King. Do you remember how Jesus put it in the Gospels? He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." There must be no flirting, fraternizing with the world. There must be no change going back to that past situation. No, we need to set our affection on those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Walter Chantry says, "It is painful to leave behind mother and father, son and daughter. We are attached to the beauties and friendships of the world. Forget them all. The King will more than make up for all. Someday you will look back upon the parting with temporal things and think your hesitation silly and ill-founded. When you sit in the ivory palace, arrayed in the gold of Ophir, at the right hand of the eternal King, you will wonder what you saw in those former things. You will never regret it. Carry through with your discerning choice. The King must be your one and only love henceforth." Forget the past. But then secondly, he counsels her, "Honour your Lord. Honour your Lord." Verse 11. "Because he is your Lord, worship him." And that word worship there means literally to bow down, to offer obeisance, to show this sense of submission, and a willingness to serve and to worship him. Bow down to him. Honour him. He is your Lord. It's a glorious picture, isn't it, of the loving and willing and glad submission that the bride should exhibit towards her husband. Do you remember how we see it exhibited, don't we, in the life of Sarah? How Sarah called Abraham Lord. She bowed down to him. She acknowledged that he was her head. She acknowledged this headship, this new relationship, where she was to serve her Lord, and where she was to show that loving obedience, and she was to reverence her husband. And if that's true in an earthly sense, how much more true is it should be in this spiritual relationship with Christ? He is our head. He is head of the church and Lord of all, and we need to bow before him, and we need to promise in our vows to love, honour and obey him till death do us part. Forget the past, honour your Lord. And then in verses 13 to 15 we have a wonderful glimpse at the marriage itself and the marriage supper together. And you'll notice that the spotlight falls upon the inward beauty of the queen. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within. Now our version adds the palace. But this is ridiculous. I mean, the words here are in italics. They're not in the original Hebrew. They've simply been added. Someone has thought, well, these are fitting words to add. But I believe that they're out of place. And I believe that the emphasis here is upon the inward beauty of this bride, the queen. You see, the king has arrived, and the king has called his bride to himself. And as he looks upon her, he sees her radiance. He sees that beauty. He sees that it's not merely external, but it's internal. There is something shining, flashing forth from within. He sees it in her face. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And what a wonderful picture this is, friends, of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, on that day when he comes to receive us to himself. It will be then that our sanctification will be complete. It will be then when sin will be eradicated from our lives, and we shall be free from temptation and inward snares. And we shall radiate the beauty and the very glory of the Lord. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5? He tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that will be us on that day, friends. It will be said, the king's daughter is all glorious within. She's also glorious without. Her clothing is woven with gold. And she shall be brought to the king in robes, we're told, of many colours. The virgins, her bridesmaids, her companions will follow her and be brought to you. And with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, and they shall enter the king's palace. The procession will finally lead back to the ivory palace. Notice how the poet here describes this with the utmost modesty. He just gives us this general outline. There could have been so much more detail added, but all this is veiled from us, because eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God is preparing for those who love him. Yes, we see, friends, but we see only through a glass dimly. And it will not be until that day that we shall see him face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. And as we enter into that marriage supper, we shall enter into the most beautiful, the sweetest communion and fellowship with the Lord. And it's going to last for all eternity. No wonder Matthew Henry said, all this, and heaven too, is absolutely wonderful. And then finally, we have the conclusion in verses 16 and 17. And you'll notice now the poet turns to address the groom. He addresses the king, and he pronounces a benediction upon this royal union. Just as in an earthly wedding, when we have the marriage feast and the marriage breakfast, there is a lot of speeches that go on, and some longer than others, and there are toasts that are made, and warm wishes that are expressed to the bride and the groom and their future lives together. And so here, as the wedding comes to an end, they're in the wedding feast, the marriage supper, and now the poet is raising a toast and is pronouncing a benediction upon this wonderful union. It's a longing that this union will be a fruitful one, and that this king will have a great dynasty, that instead of fathers there will be sons, and they will be princes in all the earth, and that his throne will be perpetuated from generation to generation, and thus his praise will go on forever and ever. And of course, in the higher sense, as we see here this picture of the Messiah and his bride, it is a glorious prophecy concerning the advancement and the expansion of Messiah's kingdom. That this union will be a fruitful one, and that many sons will be born to the church as a result of this happy union, that the church on that day shall be happy as a mother with children. And thus Messiah's praise will be perpetuated throughout the endless ages of eternity. What a picture, what a scene. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was able to give a glowing report of what he had heard about these new converts. He testified how he heard the report that they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Immediately upon their conversion, they began to serve the one true living God and to wait for the Son from heaven. There was an air of expectancy. They believed the promise to be true, and they were longing for that day, and they were living looking up, and they were literally standing on tiptoe, anticipating that glorious day when the bridegroom would return. Friends, is that your attitude, and is it mine? As we enter this new year of 2006, do we have that air of expectancy and anticipation and longing when we get up in the morning? Is it thoughts of Christ, a longing to be with our Saviour? Friends, are you longing for your wedding day? Are you looking forward to it with bated breath and great joy and rejoicing? Is your heart stirred this evening, bubbling over as we've been considering this noble, glorious theme? Are you longing to be with your Lord and Saviour and to enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb? May God grant it may be so, that this year we may make it our prayer, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, and take your waiting people home. Amen. Let's say the grace, shall we? Grace, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship, the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.